Our God and Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to bless you with our voices and to sing praises to you from our hearts. For you have filled our hearts, O Lord, with joy and hope. You've given us faith to place in Jesus Christ, the one whom you have sent for us. And we pray as we open your word and listen to it read and proclaimed this evening, that you would open our hearts, and that you would renew our minds, that you would soften our hearts, Lord, that are so hard and stony, that you would smooth out all the rough edges that our sin has created in us, and that you would continue to sanctify us for your glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Hosea. Hosea, one of the minor prophets. It's actually the first of the 12 minor prophets. So just after Daniel. Hosea. Let us hear God's word this evening. I'll read the first chapter. This is God's holy word, unchangeable and unfailing. Let's give our attention to it. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword, or by war, or by horses, or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." So for the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to us this evening. Well, we start the book of Hosea this evening. Some of you know this book is quite unique amongst all of the different prophets, particularly in the prophet's relationship with his wife, Gomer. It parallels God's relationship with his people. And it is a profound book of both judgment and grace. And it tells an amazing story of God's relentless love. The whole book could probably be summarized in the first line of that hymn we just sang. "My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be." I love that line. The fact is, most of us probably don't feel so lovely, not just physically, but I mean spiritually. We don't feel so lovely before the Lord. When we're confronted with our sin, we feel ugly. When we are confronted with our worst moments, when we see ourselves as we are in our sin, we're ashamed. We're ashamed of things we've said, the ways we've hurt people, the ways we've failed to be friends and help people, the things we've done in the past. And if we're honest, none of us are the men or women that we had hoped we would be and that we still want to be. We have not yet arrived. We know where we fall short, and it's painful. How do we deal with that pain? How do we deal with our guilt and our shame? Because we all carry around a little bit of that. Well, the worst thing we can do is to simply ignore it or pretend that it isn't there. We do that sometimes. We try to act as if, well, there's not so much guilt or shame. We maybe deflect our sense of guilt and shame by comparing ourselves to other people. That's always the easiest way out. We look at someone else who is worse than us in some way, and maybe we're worse than them in other ways, but we see their sin and their struggle, and we might say, well, at least I'm not like that. And without realizing it sometimes, we convince ourselves that we're a better person than that other guy. Or we look at people in society who cause trouble and do wicked things that we would never dream of doing. And we look at them, we say, well, at least I'm not like that. And we feel at least more lovely than those people. We feel better about ourselves when we compare ourselves to others, focusing on the speck in that other person's eye so that we can ignore the log in our own. And we all do this to one degree or another because we all carry around some guilt, some shame about ourselves. That's why the gospel is so sweet to our ears. You know, the gospel is not some form of therapy that says, hey, you just need to think better thoughts about yourself. You need to focus on the positive and, you know, try to feel better about yourself. If you tell yourself you're unlovely, you'll feel unlovely. So tell yourself you're lovely. The gospel isn't like that. The gospel announces to us God's love for the unlovely. The law tells us that we are far worse than we tried to pretend. And the gospel tells us that we are far more loved than we ever imagined. And that is ultimately the book, or the message of this wonderful book, the book of Hosea. It's that God loves sinners. God loves sinners. He loves the unlovely. He does not love their sin because he's holy. And in his holiness, he must punish and judge sin. But he loves sinners. And he values sinners so much that he was willing to pay an unimaginable ransom so that he could adopt these sinners as his own children. That's an amazing message and an amazing story. And it's ultimately what Hosea proclaims, the message of Christianity, the gospel. Let's think together about chapter 1 of Hosea. We hear three things from this chapter. The first thing we hear is a painful analogy. We hear about a painful analogy. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, as verse 1 says. That means Hosea was a prophet. If the word of the Lord comes to someone, it means he's a prophet. Now, a prophet in the Old Testament is not merely somebody who foretells the future, but is someone whom God has chosen and commissioned to be his spokesperson, to speak on behalf of God to the people of God. And so he was a preacher announcing God's word, both in law and in gospel. God's special revelation, it was given to the prophet to bring to God's people. He didn't have the authority to say whatever he wanted or make things up. If a prophet did that, it meant he was a false prophet. He could only speak the word that came to him. And we learn a little bit about who Hosea was and where he lived from verse 1. His father's name was Beeri, which would have distinguished him from others named Hosea in his day. So other people knew who he was. And he ministered for a long, long time. Notice, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now, I know sometimes all these names start to run together for us, and so that's why I put this together. Actually, I didn't put it together. The Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner put it together, and I just took it from him. But you have it in your hand this evening, just a little sheet, or you probably have something similar maybe if you have a study Bible. And you can see the kings of Judah on the left, kings of Israel on the right, and then the prophets who served down the middle. Remember, the kingdom is split at this time. And as you can see, Hosea ministers, he's on the right hand of the sheet. He ministers during the 8th century B.C. Notice how the year, the number of the year, it gets smaller. That's because we're looking at the B.C., you know, before Christ years, so they go backward. And Hosea is ministering, notice, in the reigns of Jeroboam, and also, as we learn from verse 1, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. He was a northerner, preaching to northerners. He was a contemporary of the prophets Jonah and Amos, who also served in the north, and Isaiah and Micah, who served in the south. And so there were several prophets ministering at this time. But when the Lord first spoke through Jonah, as verse 2 tells us, the Lord gave Hosea some very strange instructions, didn't he? This is bizarre. This is pretty radical stuff. He says to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. So he was to take a wife who would become sexually promiscuous and ultimately a prostitute and a whore. We might flinch a little at those words, but those are actually the words in Hebrew, and actually it's spoken more strongly in Hebrew than in our English. We've kind of sanitized it a little bit. Now, what is all this about? Why would God do this? This is bizarre. God doesn't tell Hosea to commit a sin. He told him to marry a woman, and he did. But he married an ordinary Israelite woman who would later become an adulteress and a prostitute. It's heartbreaking. But the purpose of this was that Hosea's marriage to a woman who was promiscuous and immoral would serve as an illustration and an analogy of God's covenantal union with Israel. Because Israel, ultimately, was promiscuous and immoral, not just in her sexual ethics, but in the sense of her idolatry. In these days, the economy was good. There was business booming. There were good things happening, in one sense, but the land was filled with idolatry and corruption. People were worshiping Baal all over the country. And Assyria was growing and looming. We remember this probably from our study of Micah. Assyria is growing in the north, and God is going to send them in his judgment against the northern kingdom, Israel. And they were promiscuous as a nation, not only in their morality, but in the sense that she was like a wife, Israel, the nation, and she was to be faithful and show fidelity to her husband, the Lord, and she didn't. That's what I mean by a painful analogy. The Lord would speak through Hosea not only by his words, but also by his marriage. The Lord can use something broken and painful for his own purposes. And in this case, he used the broken and painful marriage of Hosea to Gomer. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, it seems that the marriage started out well enough, but things, as we'll see in the coming chapters, turn south very quickly. After bearing Hosea a son, she bore two more children, and apparently they're not his, or at least Hosea couldn't be sure, for the text isn't specific whether or not they are Hosea's children. Only the first one we have some certainty. So she bears two more, and then she left him. And as the Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner put it, she made a fool of him. She had also made a fool of herself. Where her new lover turned out to be as useless and heartless as herself, and she was soon his slave and prisoner. Now, why on earth would God want his prophet to go through all that pain Well, God has his purposes, as we know, and there is a purpose in all of our trials. He is able to use whatever difficulty or hardship we go through for our good and for his glory. We don't always know how, and there isn't special revelation given to us specifically about how he's going to use this. But in this case, we do know what his purposes were. We often can't know because his purposes are hidden from us. We just take comfort in the fact that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, as the Bible tells us. But in this case, Hosea's painful marriage to Gomer we hear from God's own revelation that it was because the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. In other words, Gomer is like the nation Israel, and Hosea is like the Lord. And just as Israel, or just as Gomer was guilty of adultery, Israel was guilty of spiritual adultery, spiritual prostitution. And Hosea's marriage to Gomer was symbolic for all of Israel. She was unfaithful in her worship, Israel was, as she flirted with other gods and the land became filled with idols. She was unfaithful in her morals. She thought she could redefine the law of God and live as she pleased. And the land became filled with sexual immorality and violence. And God had had enough. And so what Gomer did to Hosea, well, Israel had done to God. But as we'll see later in the story, what Hosea also did for Gomer, the Lord does for his people. As one commentator put it, it was a relationship initiated by divine love, spurned by treacherous sin, and maintained by unfailing faithfulness. So there's a painful analogy. That's what this is all about. Hosea and Gomer, like the Lord and Israel. And then in verses 4 through 9, we hear the next thing, which is a broken covenant. God begins to show how the covenantal union has been broken and judgment would have to come as a result. There would be sanctions. And so here we hear about the three children. They get some weird names. I don't recommend these names if you're thinking of names in the future. Each name is particular and is special revelation, is a sign from God about Israel's sin and about the judgment that would come. And again, this is pretty radical stuff. Marries a woman who becomes a prostitute, and he has to name his kids these bizarre names. Now, the first one doesn't seem that strange to us, probably, in the 21st century, Jezreel, verse 4. We probably don't recognize that name immediately, unless you're an Old Testament scholar. But any Jew in Hosea's day immediately would have known what Jezreel was. Jezreel, if you remember back in 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10, there was that guy Jehu, and he becomes king, and God says, I want you to go and take out Jezebel and Ahab's family. And he goes, and he goes to this place, Jezreel, which was a city, and there was a whole valley associated with it. And he goes and he assassinates a couple of kings, and also with Jezebel murdered as well. And then he wipes out Ahab's family. But he doesn't stop there. He slaughters and massacres the whole city. And then he becomes king. And he doesn't have great reforms for the Baal worship. And ultimately, his pride and his ambition and his thirst for violence eclipsed the divine commission that God gave him. He went too far in his violence. And he didn't turn from the sins of King Jeroboam. He was not a righteous king in the end. He did not lead Israel back to the worship of Yahweh. And God had not forgotten that. Everybody knew about Jezreel. That was that place where there was a slaughter. And to name your kid Jezreel would just be crazy. That would be like a Jewish leader today naming his kid Holocaust. You know, or an American leader naming his child 9/11. I mean, it would just be a bold statement that would be bizarre. And it was the Lord's way of showing that Israel had hardened their hearts. They had never spoken out against the violence that Jehu had shown. They had a smug attitude toward violence, and they certainly didn't care for true worship. And so in the year 733, a decade before the fall of the northern kingdom, the Assyrian army fought its way into this valley and began taking Israel captive. And God broke the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel, for she hardened her heart to his word and she would not repent. The second child has even a worse name, No Mercy. Verse 6, and the text says that Gomer bore Hosea, the first child, but again, the second child, it just says she bore a child. So we're left to wonder whether or not this was Hosea's own. The girl's name, No Mercy, means just that. God would no longer have mercy on Israel. He had mercy, remember, as we heard this morning, is not getting the judgment that you deserve. It's judgment delayed or judgment relented. And God had shown mercy to Israel for centuries, but the time had come for no more. And so he says, name her No Mercy. Then a third child, and this one's the worst. Not My People. Not My People. That was the most devastating name of all. And this is what it really gets to, you see. The names of these children were confronting Israel with their covenant unfaithfulness and their covenant breaking. They had broken all the commandments of God. They had not done what they were called to do as a nation. They had rebelled against God as a nation. Now turn with me, if you would, and keep your hand there in Hosea 1, and turn with me back to Exodus chapter 19. We all know Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments, right? Exodus 19 is when God brings Israel to Mount Sinai. And I want you to notice the language here. This really helps us understand the child's name, Not My People. If you look there in Exodus chapter 19, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," okay, the covenant that he is making at Mount Sinai, "if you do that, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So it's conditional. If you keep my covenant, if you keep my commandments, you will be my people. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Verse 7, "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord." They took a vow at Mount Sinai. Until death do us part, I pledge you my undying loyalty. It was like a marriage ceremony. They had entered into covenantal union with the living God. And they said, we will do all of this. They took an oath. They made vows. And the promise that God had made to them is that if they were faithful in all of that, they would be his treasured possession. Well, we know what happens. That's at Mount Sinai. And they go through the wilderness. They come into the land. That's what the book of Joshua is all about. And God keeps his promise, brings them the promised land. And then Joshua dies, and there's no leader, and you enter into the period of the judges, and it's just a horrible cycle of idolatry and spiritual adultery, running after other gods, getting into bondage by another foreign nation, God raising up a deliverer when they would cry out, showing mercy, And finally they say, we want a king like everybody else. And so they get King Saul, and that goes crazy. And God says, here, I'll give you a king, David. But then after his death, Solomon, and then Solomon dies after his heart turns from the Lord, and you have one king after another that walks in wickedness. A holy nation, a nation that had taken vows at Mount Sinai, a nation that had received the law of God. We have a broken covenant. And after all those centuries, this is what the Old Testament is about. It's about that covenant at Sinai and about a nation's failure to keep the law. And here through Hosea, God says, you know what? Marry a promiscuous woman. Name your kids this. And name that third one, no, not my people. You're not my people anymore. You've been unfaithful so many times. They had unabashedly continued in their idolatry and immorality. And that's why God sends the prophets saying judgment's coming. Dark and bleak. But it doesn't end there. You come to the third thing, the last thing, an unchanging promise. There's a painful analogy, Hosea marrying Gomer. There's a broken covenant, three children named in a symbolic way, testifying of God's judgment coming upon an adulterous people. But then we find in verses 10 and 11 an unchanging promises. Yet, what a great word in verse 10. Yet, it's like, but God in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Now, where does that language come from? It comes from an older covenant than Sinai. Or as the Chronicles of Narnia would say, a deeper magic. So God made a covenant with Israel, and they took a vow at Mount Sinai. Oh, but what happened 430 years before that? God himself took a vow and a covenant with Abraham and said, I'm going to bless you, give you a land and give you a people, and they're going to be numbered like the sand of the sea. Genesis 22. They're going to be like the stars of the sky. Genesis 15. And he takes the oath. And he says, and if I don't keep this, I will come under the curse. And here we see reference to that. Yes, judgment would come. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Yes, judgment would come, but God's covenant promise to Abraham would not fail. He would have descendants numbered like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. And who are those people? It's you. It's you. You are those people. You are the sand of the seashore. You are the stars of the sky. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We're almost done. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ? This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, that is Sinai, 430 years after the covenant of Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And we say, well, why then the law? Well, Paul always loves to ask those rhetorical questions. Verse 19, it was added. It didn't annul the Abrahamic covenant. It was added to the Abrahamic covenant temporarily. Why? Because of transgressions until the offspring, that is Christ, should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Is the law, verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. In other words, no one can keep the law, only this offspring of Abraham, Christ. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise of, by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You see, through Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, and you are the children of the living God. And it is far greater than anything Abraham could have ever imagined. Going out to all the nations of the earth, going out century after century after century, all through Jesus Christ, the one who kept the law that Israel could not keep faithfully. In Christ, you see, we're no longer children of wrath. Our old family ties have been severed. We're now legally and officially children of the living God. Our old status as children of wrath, as not my people, as those who had no mercy, as those who loved violence and immorality, our status as the objects of God's wrath, well, it lies in the tomb of Jesus, the offspring of Abraham. It was buried with him in his death, and our new status is secured in his resurrection and sealed by the Holy Spirit. That is God's covenant promise to Abraham, which is fulfilled in the new covenant. The Father predestines us to be his children. The Son came in the world in the fullness of time to lay down his life for us and now takes us as his bride. And the Spirit is sent into our hearts, the Spirit of adoption, making us the bride of Christ and looking now to the same Father of Jesus and calling him Abba, Father, giving us all the privileges of sonship as a full and true and legal child of the living God. Now we get to live as those children, those who are loved by God. No, we may not feel very lovely. When we look at ourselves, when our eyes are fixed upon our failures, our guilt, our sin, it seems impossible to us that the Father could love us. We see only ugliness. When we think of the things we've said and done and the ways we've acted, how could we possibly be children of the living God? But you see, the security of being a child of the living God isn't found within and how we feel. It's found in the objective work of Jesus Christ. And our new status was brought forth from the grave. And the Spirit has sealed it to our hearts. And so now we have the freedom, you see, to be what God has truly made us. To be what you are. A son, a daughter of the living God. We can live in joy. Our status as children of the living God is not a matter of our loveliness, but of Christ's loveliness. And in Christ, you are lovely to the Father. And you are lovely to the Son, who loved you and gave himself for you. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. bless it to our hearts, we pray, Father. Help us, we pray, to live in joy, having our eyes fixed upon Christ, the faithful one, the one in whom we now have become your children, your kingdom of priests, your holy nation, a people once who did not have mercy but now have received mercy, to live for your glory and to sing your praises. Lord, we lift up our praises now with tongues full of joy and happiness for what you have given us in Jesus Christ. Receive our praise, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.